give water without cost from the spring of the
George. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you just for the opportunity to hear your word again today. And we thank you that you've given us the word that brings life. Thank you that you love us so much that you sent Jesus to die for our sins, that we can be forgiven. And we thank you that you hold out this offer of eternal life to us and a glorious future. As we read your words and as we explore the promise that you set before us, help us to have great joy and to be filled with joy. Help us to know who you are and what you're like, and help us to respond to you in trust, in faith, in joy, and in hope. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, thank you for hanging out to the last installment of this series on Origins. And I know it's been a bit of a different series in the way that I've gone about it, but I think it's been worthwhile to spend some time investing in a deeper understanding of the creation story and just how that spans through the entire Bible to give it a deeper meaning and to open up new dimensions of meaning even in the gospel. And so just a quick recap for people who haven't been here. What we saw and the approach that we took is that just like the rivers flowing out of Eden, there's actually quite a lot of themes that come in the creation story in Genesis that flow right through the entire Bible. And in week one, we looked at Genesis 1, God's act of creating, the fact that he alone created the heavens and the earth. And we also looked at the fact that what he created was actually to serve as his temple. In week two, we looked at this bit where the threads of that tease out into chapter 2, and God created the Holy of Holies in the temple, and then he created his image, his idol, and installed that in the temple, and we are that image. Then last week, we looked at Genesis 3, where we departed from that calling and went our own way. And we also then zoomed right out into how these threads trace out in a trajectory through the Old Testament. Now today I want to look at, starting off with a zoomed out focus as well, on the New Testament and what Jesus does and how these themes converge again on Jesus, and then eventually zooming back in to the very end of the Bible, the last two chapters that we've read. And so let us begin thinking about Jesus and the story of Jesus as it's presented in the context of the creation story. And the first thing that we should notice is that in the Gospel of John, John opens his Gospel in the very same words that Genesis 1, in the beginning. And what does he say? He says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning, and through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. And so tying that back to Genesis 1, we see that God spoke the world into existence. But here we see that when God spoke, it was Jesus that was the Word, the agent of creation. But again, we see that Jesus' identity and his context is intended to be the creation story when we look at the other Gospels. In Luke's Gospel in chapter 3, we see a big lineage, a genealogy that ties Jesus' identity all the way back, tracing his descendancy all the way back to Adam. From the very outset, his identity is embedded in the creation story and in these major themes that we've been looking at. He is identified as the one who would crush the serpent's head, the seed of the woman. When we come to the Gospels without this context, we often think, as the Jews in Jesus' day, that Jesus was the Messiah, the Christ, the promised deliverer that would rescue them from the Romans. Others identified him as the Son of God. And while these titles are indeed true of Jesus, he is the Son of God incarnate, and he is the Messiah. It's interesting to note that he hardly ever used these titles for himself. As you read the Gospels carefully, you'll notice that they're what other people call Jesus. And most of the time when they called him the Christ and the Messiah, he actually told them to be quiet. And he had to redefine what it is because he wanted them to have a bigger understanding of why he had come. So then what was the term that he used to reference himself most of all? He called himself, more than any other thing, the Son of Man. And in Hebrew, this would literally read, the Son of Adam. Jesus viewed himself and wanted us to view him in the context of the very first prophecy. He was the one that would undo the curse. He was the one who would show us what the image of God truly is like, the true Son of Adam. And so just who is Jesus? Paul points back to Genesis as well and tells us plainly in Colossians 1:15, Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things on heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, powers, rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Now this is exactly the definition of the image of God that we went through in Genesis 1-2. The image of God is to be the bearer of the fullness of God's presence. Jesus is 100% the image of God, and God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. We, as the first humans, walked away from this calling, but Jesus has come to restore the image in humanity and to reconcile us back to God. Paul presents Jesus, therefore, as the new human, the new Adam, and he contrasts him with the original Adam in his letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 45 says, "So it is written, the first Adam became a living being, the last Adam a life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural, and then after that the spiritual. The first man was the dust of the earth, but the second man was from heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. And as is the man from heaven, so are those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly Adam, so shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven." And so Jesus is calling us to become a new humanity in his image. Paul writes again in Philippians 2, "Your attitude should be the same as that of Jesus Christ, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, like Adam and Eve did on the tree. But he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness. Being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and earth and even under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And so Jesus has come to restore the image and to call us to be like him. Just as Genesis 2 describes God forming the human image out of clay and breathing his spirit into his nostrils, we see carefully selected signs from Jesus' ministry where he restores the image. He opens a man's eyes by spitting on some clay and modeling it on them. He opened the deaf people's ears. We are no longer blind and deaf like the idols of the Old Testament. He restored our skin and our body from disease. He demonstrates his rulership over nature, commanding the wind and the waves. He demonstrates his rulership over humanity by giving people new names. And finally, in a very highly symbolic act, he breathes his Holy Spirit into the disciples in an upper room before returning to the Father. You'll see that in John 20:21. But these were just signs of his true work of restoration. As the new Adam, the man from heaven, Jesus did what no son of Adam from earth could do. He defeated sin and crushed the serpent's power and broke the power of sin. Paul explains this in Romans 5, verses 12 to 17, saying, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of one man, Jesus, overflow to many? Again, the gift of God is not like the result of one man's sin. For the judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation. Yet the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. Jesus is undoing and rewinding all human sin. It is no wonder that the Bible describes Jesus' death on a cross using the language of being hung on a tree. It points back to Genesis. The curse started with a forbidden tree, and Jesus ends it on a tree. The curse brought thorns and thistles, but Jesus took thorns and thistles as a crown on his head. Our sin led us to being expelled from the garden, but Jesus was sent out of the holy city Jerusalem carrying a cross. He took the tree with him. Our sin led us to cover our nakedness in shame, but Jesus was stripped naked and hung on that tree, scorning its shame. Our sin brought suffering and death, but he took that sin, that curse upon himself. He suffered and died in our place. And what was his purpose in doing this? Ephesians 2, verses 15 to 22 says, his purpose was to create in himself one new man, a new humanity making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both Jews and Gentiles to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. And so he came and preached peace to those who are far away and those who are near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of apostles and prophets, which with Christ himself is the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple to the Lord. And in him you too are being built together to become the dwelling place in which God lives by his Spirit. So what Jesus achieves is the restoration of us as God's dwelling place. We are the new temple. We are the restored image. He removes our sin. He removes the judgment that separated us from God. He makes us, transforms us into a new humanity and imparts God's Holy Spirit to us. The image of God is renewed. Now, the gift of the Holy Spirit is an essential part of his good news. It's an essential part of being a Christian because the Holy Spirit is God's presence in us. It's the mark of the image. It's as the dwelling place of God's presence that we define our identity. And for this reason, we see in the Gospels that there's significant implications for the temple. One of the key events that happened when Jesus died was that the curtain in the temple, the curtain to the Holy of Holies, was torn from top to bottom. It did not tear from the bottom up as if man was breaking in. It tore from the top down, an act from heaven. Jesus broke down the barrier of sin that separated us from the Holy of Holies, where we'd been expelled from. Our place as the image of God was open again. But the curtain did not tear so that we could go into that physical temple. God had something more special in mind. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:16, "Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you?" He goes on to say, "If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is sacred and you are that temple." This reminds us of Jesus' words, "What you do to the image, you do to God." For Jesus said when he separated the sheep and the goats, What you do to the least of these of my disciples, you do to me. And Paul also experienced this when he was persecuting Christians and confronted by Jesus. Jesus didn't say to him, "Why are you persecuting my church?" He said to him, "Why are you persecuting me?" As Christians, as the church, we are the body of Christ in such a way that God Himself is bound up in what happens to us. How I treat you and how you treat me, we're treating God that way because God is in you. The Creator God of the universe has united Himself to us, and He's united His fate to our fate, dying in our place. He has wed Himself to us like we are His bride. This goes back to the garden as well. The two shall become one. But the glorious thing here is that we are now Christ's bride to become one with God. This is a very deep truth. Paul called it a profound mystery in Ephesians 5. As I reflect on this truth, I can't help but conclude that we don't really grasp the magnitude of what's going on here. Do we really treat each other as the bearers of God's presence? Do we really respect and honour each other as if we are Christ Himself? Do we love each other as if we are loving Christ Himself? And do we value each other as Christ? What would it look like if we actually did that here at One Way? What would it take to open our eyes to see Christ in each other? I found that an interesting illustration of seeing Christ in, this is a homeless person who's being offered some nice warm food. Do we see Christ in each other? Do we see the image of God? What would it take also to more effectively image God to each other ourselves? Is our light hidden under a bowl? This is something to think about. What we see in here as well is a relationship. Just as we went through the broken relationships last week that resulted in out of sin, we saw that our relationship with God was broken, our relationship with each other was broken, our relationship to the earth was broken, and all of creation, and even our relationship to our very own selves was broken. Jesus restores all of these things. Now our relationship with God is restored. So we can see in Romans 8 that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. We see in Hebrews that we now have access to the Father in the Holy of Holies, that we can approach the throne of grace with confidence. We see in Ephesians that we have been adopted as sons, as children in His family. And we know that God loves us immensely. Even when we were sinners, He loved us enough to send Jesus to die for our sins. Our relationship with God is restored in Christ. But our relationship with each other is also restored, for He commands us to love each other as He loves us in John 15. He commands us to turn the other cheek, to walk the extra mile, to bear with one another and forgive each other as He forgave us. And rather than having power struggles, He tells us to submit to one another in love, saying that the least will be the greatest in His kingdom. Our relationship with ourselves is also restored, for He has restored our purpose, and we can now partner with Him in bringing about His kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. He gives people's new names. Saul, the persecutor, becomes Paul. Simon becomes Peter. And you too have a new identity in Christ. And our relationship with all creation is also restored. But maybe not quite yet. We don't quite see that, do we? We are in a tension point between what we were, the trashers of the earth, and what we will be. We are in the process of becoming who we were created to be. We are called to re-become the image and to walk out our days being conformed to the image of the Son, Jesus, We're called to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. This is a process. Colossians 3 verse 5 says that we need to put to death whatever belonged to our old earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming. And you used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourself of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. And here there is no Greek or Jew, or circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. So to become the image of God in practice, we need to clothe ourselves with Christ, and we need to put to death the old Adam. This metaphor of clothing ourselves also goes back to the garden. But it's also described in other imagery in the New Testament. This walking in the Spirit is most often referred to as fruit. The fruit of the Spirit. So we get this image of a tree. Just as God blessed the original pair, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply," so Jesus calls us to bear fruit. And Paul teaches us that there are many fruit, but one of the key fruits of the Spirit is love. In many ways, when we think about it, we, the church, have become the tree of life to those around us, as we hold out to them the life of God's Holy Spirit and the message of salvation, which is life. And as these fruit, which all have the seed of Christ in their center, what is most important? If you just size a ball by how many times that word appears, you'll see very quickly that love eclipses the rest, like the sun is so much bigger than our little planet Earth. Love is how we image God. What does it mean to image Him in everyday life? It means allowing His presence to dwell in us via His Holy Spirit. And that presence is His love. It's letting this flow through your life and transform you, the way you think, the way you feel, and letting you develop these fruits: joy, peace, hope. It's letting it not just well up in you though, but overflow in fruit, letting His love flow through you into others. So to be God's image means that when people encounter you, they should encounter God's love and His grace through you. They should see God at work and encounter Him in the way that they see you. As we'll see very soon, love is at the heart of the God that is revealed in His image, Jesus. Love is at the heart of His actions towards us, and it's now at the heart of our purpose here on earth. As Jean Valjean from Les Mis says, "Love is the only future that God gives us." Now, speaking of the future, we can now head to the very last chapters of the Bible. We've just set up the context so we can zoom in to our passage in the context of creation, the cross and redemption, the temple, the restored image. And let me tell you the last surprise, as I like to throw in there. As God's image bearers, our final destination is not heaven. If we look at Revelation 21 and 22 in the context of all we've seen, what we see in verse 1 of chapter 21 is that God creates a new heaven and a new earth. But we don't see us going up into that heaven. Rather, we see the holy city Jerusalem come down out of heaven as a bride. And then in verse 3, it says God's dwelling will now be with man in the New Jerusalem on earth. In this new Jerusalem, there will be no more death, crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. The curse is gone. And we are invited once again to drink from the spring of the water of life, verse 6, just like the rivers that flowed through Eden. This Jerusalem is described extensively with gold and jewels. It goes from over 10 verses, and you can read that at your leisure. But I just want to note in verse 22, John's almost surprised. He notes that there's no temple in this city. And we know why. Because we are God's temple. We are his dwelling place now. He dwells with us. There is nothing dividing us from him. Unlike the original creation, though, there is now no sun, because verse 23 says, God's glory and his presence will give it all the light it needs. In verse 22, chapter 22 now, verses 1 to 2, we see the river of life and the tree of life once again flowing through the city and providing life. There is no more curse, verse 3. And it goes on. Our ultimate destination is not heaven, but earth. A new earth, restored like Eden. And interestingly, God's destination is also not heaven, but earth in his temple, his dwelling place. Now, this might come as a surprise to some of you, but it makes sense in the context of the entire Bible message we've just seen. And it makes sense of passages like Romans 8. It's always a perplexing one, Romans 8:18, where Paul says, I consider our present sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us. And then he says, the creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subject to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. And we know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to this present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we eagerly await our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Why would creation groan if God was just going to throw it away and send our souls to heaven? God cares about creation. Why did he create it in the first place? This was his plan all along, to be amidst his creation. He wanted human beings to be in. He is a relational God, a Trinity, a God whose very being is love. The greatest thing he revealed in Jesus, the image of the invisible God, is that he is a God of limitless love. He has a love that pours itself out to the very end of its inexhaustible being. He has a love that in complete freedom creates new life, good life, and he nourishes it and sustains it. He doesn't create robots or objects, but he creates free beings who can respond freely to him in love or hate. And his love is not conditional on our response, but he loves in spite of our response, in spite of our rejection of him, in spite of our sin and our selfishness. This is the good news. He still loves us. He has not abandoned us. He has not left us to our own devices. We have not done our dash. And so Paul says, there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God. His love has traversed the barriers of sin and death. There is no place he would not go. There is nothing he would not do to bring you home to him. He left heaven and came to earth for you. He became flesh and died for you. He suffered for you, and he waits now for you. What does he want? Just to be with you, to be united with you, to be your life and your joy and your peace and your hope. So, let God be your all in all. Let him fill you to all fullness. Jesus came to give life in all its abundance. Let him restore your true purpose as only he can. Let him bless you and keep you and make his face shine on you. You will never be complete without him. You will never truly live until you live in Christ. For it is in Him that we live and move and have our being. Let us turn away from our futile attempts to control our lives and be our own God. We are dust, and to dust we will return. There's nothing we can do to stop that. But turn to the living God who offers eternal life, the water of life without charge, true goodness, a life where you're dearly loved with perfect boundless love. Then you will be born of God. You will be born of that which cannot die. Turning to Jesus is as simple as praying, Jesus, save me. And it's as hard as surrendering every aspect of our control to Him as our Lord. But becoming Christian is not about what we do for God. It's about what He's done for us. Only God can save us. Only God can make you a Christian, can restore the image in you. Only God can bestow life on you and breathe His Spirit into you. But Jesus has already done everything necessary for this to happen. All we need to do is trust in His completed work. He is good, and He does love you like no one else on earth ever can. So let's open ourselves to accept this glorious promise that He offers us, and to receive His Holy Spirit, and to live as we were always created to be. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Your word is so deep. There's so much in it. It is so profound, and we have only scratched the surface. We only see through a mirror dimly, but yet we can see so much glory, so much worth here. Please inspire us and speak to our hearts. Reveal this love to us that will transform us into glorious beings ourselves. And show us who You are. May we encounter Your Holy Spirit. May we encounter Christ and be transformed by His work. Please open our hearts to know in deeper and deeper ways how much You love us, and help us to know that You are alive in our hearts as we put our faith in Christ. Please be with us and help these things to penetrate in. May this word not be taken away from us. May it not wither, but may it come to life as the tree of life itself. In Jesus' name, amen.